I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the portion of Scripture that we read together this morning in Acts chapter 8, 6. And we will be in this chapter and the next this morning. And I have come to realize upon meditating on this section is that there is more to say than can be said this morning. And so, if the Lord permits, we will return to this once we return to our series, I think after the communion season, and we run into Thanksgiving eventually. Whenever we return back to Acts, our Acts series, then I hope to come back to chapter 7. But we turn to chapter 6 and read the first verse. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We can imagine that in the bustling corridors of Zion, a new infant church was busy with the life of newfound faith. Disciples are being added daily, such as are to be saved. And now we can imagine that Jerusalem's narrow streets clacked and scuffed with the footsteps of people who were going to hear what the apostles were saying and teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus. There were Jews, there were Arabs, there were Greeks or Gentiles eagerly thronging to hear the message of the resurrection. The Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, and the church had begun to swell in number and swell in influence and zeal. We've read of great deliverances. We have heard of miraculous healings. And powerful sermons had been delivered time and again, even right before the Sanhedrin in the hall of hewn stone itself in Acts 4 and 5. I think, wow, that is amazing. Problems aren't going to arise in the church. Everyone is in union. Everyone is seeing miracles and watching the mouths of the lions stopped time and time and time again. There's no problems in the early church, are there? After all of these wonders, after all of these evidences of the hand of the Lord, a murmuring arose among its members. And Acts 6, verse 1 signals the church's first internal crisis. And it will be into this breach that we will see deacons ordained, especially Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And from there, the story, of course, just elevates into the great sermon that he preaches, one of the most profound sections of the Word of God, one of the great summaries of the history of God's redemption, who's also going to become the first martyr of the Christian church. And so this morning, admittedly, the two points we're going to begin with are going to be brief, so that we might apply the lesson here with more attention, drawing on our last point, the call to preparedness, because that's, after all, what we want, don't we? We want to be equipped for our day. And so we'll look at walking with the Waymaker, part 8. We'll see first Stephen, servant and martyr. Secondly, we're going to see a divine pattern in church history. And then lastly, the application, a call to preparedness. So first, Stephen, a servant and a martyr. Well, we have to back up a little bit before we can get to Stephen, because there's something in this chapter that we need to understand. It helps us in continuing on in our own practice of doing everything decently and in order according to Scripture. And so it comes out of this enigma, this cultural battle between two groups. The Grecians believed that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration of the distribution for the widows. And one can understand why that might be the case. Here you have the the family members of the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Everyone knows who they are. They're all somehow connected and related. These are our mothers. These are our grandmothers. And then you have this influx of Grecians who are also Jews, but they're just not us. And that's the separation that's being complained about here. If we're a family of God, then why are your mothers being taken care of better than our mother widows? And it strikes at the core of Christian duty and biblical justice. You say, well, what a strange thing to present as the first problem in the church, a socioeconomic problem. You say, well, that's not the heart of religion, is it? James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's much at the heart of the gospel, as the outflow of being truly touched by grace. And so it didn't take long for the disciples to recognize the seriousness of this situation. It could disrupt the whole unity of the church. Maybe they thought all of this can come to nothing, or at least come to an end here if we don't address this. And recognizing that their primary duty was the preaching and the praying, we find out in verses 2 through 4 that they proposed a solution to appoint 7 men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to oversee this work. And thereby they're addressing the spiritual and practical needs of the church. That's in verse 3. And then the congregation's response was unanimously favorable, and they chose among other men Stephen, who now gets singled out in the narrative. Incidentally, these men were set apart by the laying on of hands of the apostles. And that's an action that is steeped in Old Testament ordination. And it has apostolic gravity. And here I might just mention that the laying on of hands, a practice honored by the church of all ages, the Puritans and the Presbyterians use this, but we don't. And I've never quite understood this in us, and I've actually never received a satisfactory answer. And so perhaps this warrants a gentle reformation among us to conform more faithfully to the Scriptures. Perhaps there would be additional reverence for the office of deacon and elder if, like a minister, the congregation saw their servants kneeling before the Lord with the hands of consistory upon them for prayer and ordination. What follows here was nothing short of divine affirmation in verse 7, because it says that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem now multiplied greatly. And even a very large number of priests, it says, were obedient to the faith. And notice this, because we may not if we let it slip by. Notice what happened. There was a trial, a crisis. They sought the Lord, they were obedient to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord greatly increased the church. From obedience comes blessing. It's also a first lesson of the Church of Christ. And here from crisis came triumph, and from disunity came harmony, and earthly concerns were rightly balanced with heavenly priorities. And in this pivotal episode, the apostolic church has actually provided for us a timeless model for the administration and prioritization of things of earth and things of heaven in one chapter. Both have their great importance. So what? Well, there's a lot here if we really understand it. We look at chapter 6 of Acts and we say, what is chapter 6 about? Chapter 6 is fundamentally about how we should ordain deacons. No, that's not what chapter 6 is about. That's incidental to what the chapter's about. The caring for widows. That's what it's about. From which deacons were ordained to what? Minister to that need of the church. That was the first lesson that the Holy Spirit was teaching. The ministration to the needy. And so this should be a warning and an encouragement to us to follow the apostolic pattern. And we too can expect this blessing of unity and growth in faith if we, congregation, remain obedient to the Word of God. And to take the Waymaker's first lesson to heart. To take care of the needs of those who have less. And less is not food in our day, necessarily. Less could mean lonely. Or afraid, or unvisited, uncared for, could mean many things in many different times, but the need of the needy. And also, before we move on to say this, deacons are not sanctified bean counters. They are emissaries of Jesus. And they are to be full of grace and truth, filled with the Holy Spirit, who loves the people of God enough to be willing to be their servants. But it opens up to a list of men, these men, one who of which becomes especially precious to the church. So let's look at, secondly, the divine pattern in church history. And what I mean by that is this church history, Acts, full of miracles. All over the book of Acts, there are these tremendous, not coincidences, but providences, some of them miraculous in their nature, but also pain and persecution. From the earliest of days in the life of the church, it was the power of God unto salvation and persecution for preaching it. And Stephen stands as a prominent figure in the New Testament. He's honored in Christian tradition as the first martyr, laying down his life for the sake of the gospel and his Savior. And his example early on serves as a key focal point of the church. It serves as an enduring testimony of steadfastness and courage and faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ that all believers ought to strive for and emulate in the face of persecution. He's introduced in Acts 6 as a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, verse 5 says. His appearance in Scripture is in the context of the practical problems of the early church. And as the church in Jerusalem grew, it faced those logistical challenges, particularly that distribution. But Stephen here is vaunted or vaulted by the Lord, it seems, even beyond its practical work as deacon. In fact, our forefathers believe that there was an apostolic attachment to his deaconess that allowed him to perform miracles like the apostles did. But Stephen's faithfulness and godliness was not limited to serving tables and other humble duties. He was also a formidable apologist for the Christian faith. He here is going to preach the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says that great signs and wonders and miracles he did among the people. But this led to a confrontation with some in the synagogue, as the gospel always does. You preach the gospel and the enemies will come out of the woodwork. And here it comes from, it appears almost out of nowhere, at least to our understanding. Verse 9 says that these belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. That's the specific Jewish assembly mentioned in verse 9. The term freedmen or freedmen's synagogue refers to a congregation of Jews who were once slaves but had now been emancipated. They had now been freed. There's a certain amount of irony in this. Along with their children and their grandchildren. So this freedmen's synagogue were people who were out of the chains, out of the bondage of slavery, maybe a generation, perhaps more, but certainly their children were also present. People who had once experienced deep religious persecution are now persecuting someone else. History tells us that they had been taken captive in previous wars, such as the Roman capture of Jerusalem in 63 BC, but later gained their freedom. They were like the Diaspora Jews, originally from areas as Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia Minor, it says. And these are the ones that took issue with Stephen's preaching and were among those who instigated the false charges that led to his arrest and his subsequent murder, his stoning. And unable to withstand the wisdom by which he spake, they stirred up false witnesses against him. We find that in chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. And Stephen's answer comes. They said, he is lying, he is blaspheming, he's saying, this temple is going to be destroyed, and all of the laws of Moses are going to be somehow altered and changed. And they were saying, this is just another sect, this is just another heretic. And that's why Stephen's sermon is so important. Because Stephen is actually showing how Jewish and Orthodox he was. There is absolute precision in the Hebrew mind in reading Stephen's sermon. It's the beautiful recounting of the covenant work of God. And so his sermon before the Sanhedrin, as recorded in Acts 7, which we have read, and I know it was long, but I hope beneficial, it stands as one of the most profound theological discourses in the New Testament. And beginning with Abraham and working all the way through the history of Israel, Stephen carefully argued that the Jews had constantly, uninterruptedly almost, rejected those whom Jehovah had sent them, culminating in their ultimate rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord, the promised Messiah. And the reaction of the Sanhedrin was fierce. Cut to the heart again. Second time now, they're cut to the heart because of the preaching of the word. Well, this time, they are going to have their blood. He faced his executioners. Stephen's final moments were marked by a Christ-like demeanor. After a Christ-like trial, a Christ-like demeanor, with almost messianic words at the end, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man's eyes were fixed upon Christ. And at the moment where the Lord had previously said, don't worry about what you will say when you're in front of the magistrates, my spirit will give you words, he did. And in the end, it was all Christ. His martyrdom had an immediate and long-lasting impact. The garments of those who stoned Stephen were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul. In verse 58, who would later become the Apostle Paul, after a dramatic conversion experience. Stephen's death marks the beginning of the persecution of the church. It would scatter believers all over the region, the persecution, paradoxically aiding in the spreading of the gospel. We find that in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, but we're getting way ahead. Let me speak for the time we have left of the lessons for us, the preparedness. This isn't a history lesson, congregation. Far from it. It is a blueprint for the church today if we're paying attention. Our Lord warned his disciples clearly when he was with them in John 16, in this world you shall have tribulation. Tribulations, shall we say, have not been few in the annals of church history. It motivates us, therefore, to consider well the providence of God in history, of the church on earth, of the church militant, what he has done for her. And we need to do that today. To encourage ourselves in what the Lord has done and is doing now for his church under duress. Because, congregation, it's like we're waking up from a sleep in the United States. The circumstances under which we find ourselves as Christians in these United States are nothing short of miraculous when we take the time to know human history. For almost 250 years, the United States has experienced a season of unprecedented rest, or lack of molestation, shall we say, from others on our land, prosperity, and becoming the most powerful nation in the history of the world. That's not normal. If you know church history, if you know world history, that's not normal. The abundance of freedom and openness, that's not normal in human history. We think our lives and history is normal. It is far from it. And if you read history, you will already know that the world has only known oppressor and oppressed from its dawn. Someone is being oppressed and someone is the oppressor. The vast majority of human history is held in bondage. And you have this tiny ray of light, these almost 250 years, called the United States, where there has been unprecedented peace. That's very abnormal. I'm not going to recount the Old Testament history for time's sake, but since Christ's time, the spanning of just over 2,000 years, the world has never experienced a sustained period of peace in 2,000 years. Wars and conflicts and skirmishes have characterized human history in virtually every century. And yes, there have been moments of relative peace in certain regions, but they were often localized and very short. And concurrently offset by conflict, sometimes very serious, in other parts of the world where believers were and believers are. And our Lord acknowledges our world's brokenness and the inevitability of conflict when he says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And he describes this birth-pang sequence before the end comes. And yet God has graced this land with his blessing. Why? To make it a launching pad for what? If you believe our politicians, it's to spread democracy over the earth. No. The accumulation of untold wealth. No. The discovery and advancement of technology and medicine. No. For the spreading of the gospel throughout the earth. That's why he has preserved these United States. For the proclamation of the gospel. This, my dear congregation, is no trivial matter. Especially when we seem to be descending into some type of dystopian darkness. And I pray that we come out of that at some point. I don't know how it's possible, but we pray it is. But we need to understand this, that the people of God in human history, in church history, in the history of God's people, the people of God have often found themselves in the crucible of suffering. The furnace of affliction, as we're going to look at tonight when we look at the life of Job. We need to know that suffering is but the chisel in the sculptor's hand. That the more we are struck, the more we take on the shape of Christ, the man of sorrows. We seem to be living in a time and place where the candlestick of the Lord's presence seems to be disappearing. Let's not be so naive to think that the candlestick is stationary. It can be gone in one generation. And dear ones, the candlestick of the Lord is not moored to any one pulpit, town, land, culture. It follows the obedience of his saints, as this says. With obedience came blessing. And that happens surely as day follows night. John's vision in Revelation 2 should give us pause to consider whether the Lord may indeed remove his candlestick from us, shifting his manifest blessing on other parts of the earth. We need to prepare for that. But we can take heart because when he does do that, he always lingers with his remaining church. He always lingers with those who are still faithful to him. He lingers so long as to make sure that he extracts every single one of his bride before he moves on, before he, or as he is blessing anew and afresh in another land, like China. He will lose none of his, not one. And my question is, Lord, who is yet to be gathered here? Who is yet to be gathered from among us? My heart is thrilled to think of that. Without fail, for these many thousands of years, the Lord will always send his messengers to harvest in his field of grace until every stalk is in the barn. And so parents, we can take heart. Young people, you can take heart that in this nation that seems to be closing in on the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, that He will keep you and He will keep your children if you are obedient to the faith as they were in Acts. He won't leave you. If we look to Him, then in a sense it matters very little what's going on out there. I mean, it does matter, but you understand what I'm saying? He is faithful. He will not abandon His church, even as she shrinks. And Lord, may it expand. May there be a great revival in our land. True, bona fide revival, marked by repentance and faith. What is He doing? That's my question. We need wisdom. That should be our prayer. Wherever the Lord establishes His church, there are His people. And He is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, Peter says, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And He will have all of His. And so I want us to see this. We're going to have to come back to chapter 7 because there's other things I think would be very valuable for us to understand. But I want to point something out here. If we glance at the advancement of the gospel from this time in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, remember what the Lord said, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the epicenter blowing out. And then we can watch through history the advancement of the gospel go from east to west. So beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is still the dunamis of Pentecost. Pentecost is not over. It's the dunamis of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. It's now still reverberating. Think of a rock that's dropped in a still puddle or pond, and the ripple effect. That's the gospel, the ripple effect. That's Pentecost. We are the ripple effect. But the gospel then moves from Jerusalem into, yes, the Middle East, but on to Asia Minor for the first 3 centuries. Then it moves further into Europe and the British Isles from essentially the 5th to the 15th centuries. And then across the Atlantic to the Americas from the 17th through the 20th centuries. It's just going west all the way around the earth. And now in our day, we find that it's Africa and also China. China's underground church is just burgeoning. You say, well, they're not us. They maybe are. They just don't know it yet. The gospel, the savor, the smell of the gospel is there. And gospel inroads are being made once again in the land where the apostles once trod. And so the pattern's remarkable. What confidence we can take from Isaiah, who said, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh to bring forth in blood, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I have set forth for it to do, and it shall prosper in the things where I send it." And yet in each of these regions, if you trace it carefully, He eventually removes His candlestick. And if the Lord is removing His candlestick from the United States, and may He mercifully send revival instead, it means that before He moves on, He will linger in the church by the means of grace to collect every one of His own. He leaves none of his precious bought ones behind. But often in that time, where Christianity shrinks, it becomes the target of hostility and even outright persecution. We must just prepare ourselves in case it comes. The times of refining would lead to times of refreshment and revival among us. And it's in these times that the Lord is doing his sifting work. And he's just separating the wheat from the chaff. Let us hold fast, congregation. Let us not lose heart. And let us faithfully commit ourselves to the one who said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Then there's this. There are no Christians and super Christians. While the apostles looked for, in choosing the deacons, men who were full of faith and the Holy Ghost, that's not a description just of deacons. It's for every child of God. A special outpouring of the Spirit isn't reserved for the offices. Reserved for every one of his children. He was full of faith. He was full of faith. We're going to come to this tonight. He was full of faith, and because he was full of faith, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And because he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of faith. And how important that is while living in Babylon. So here is where the wheat will be separated from the chaff. You who foolishly have been holding off in your confrontation with the truth of the gospel, or so you think, holding off. You may be running out of runway. Ever think of that? You may not have the same luxury as those that went before you. Ever think of that? Our present age is no different than the days of Stephen, the first martyr who bore faithful witness to Christ in the face of death. The time to dilly-dally with matters of faith is far spent, dear one. And the sands of the hourglass grow few. Grace draws near to its final grain. And woe unto him or her this morning who thought themselves to have a lifetime left to consider his soul and his eternal state and finds himself suddenly cut down like the flower. Having never truly lived, awaken. That's what's on my heart, awaken. For the day is far spent and the night is coming that no man can work. Make your calling and election sure, because time is a fleeting shadow and the Lord tarrieth not. Flee to Christ. Repent brokenly before him. You know who you are. You know the sin of your life. You know the distance between you and a holy God. You know it. But you won't bow. You won't break. You'll wait. Don't wait. He will receive you to himself. He turns no one away. He will not turn you away. And child of God, allow me to offer you some comfort this morning. If you live like Stephen, full of faith, bearing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you need not fear the coming trials or tribulations or even the closing of your earthly years. But do not despise or despair, dear saint, when the winds of adversity blow on you or me. Because the Lord uses those gales to push our sail toward heaven. We may not like it, but we can embrace it. We're not saved by the strength of our hands, but by the nail-pierced hands of Him who upholds all things by the word of His power. In Christ alone we find our haven. All other ground is sinking sand. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because a Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. A religion that can be held cheaply will soon be eliminated with the breath of the devil. Take solace then in the God who has conquered death and who offers His people what is to come, the hope of our calling, Him in glory. Dear ones, the time is urgent. Therefore, make haste to equip your loins with truth and gird yourself with the armor of God and go into a world that is dying and starving of the gospel. The armor of God is not meant to be shined and put on display in a glass cage, but for the violent wrestling of spiritual warfare. And even as the ark was lifted higher by the rising floodwaters, so the true church is raised by trials that seek to engulf it. O Lord, make PPFRC like Stephen, servants full of the Holy Spirit, proclaimers and defenders of the truth, a light that shines out of darkness, a beacon of God's beautiful grace for His Son's sake. No greater calling exists than to be a vessel of Christ's. So let us endeavor to live not unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. Time is short. Then let us be about our Master's business. Go forth filled with the Holy Spirit, girded with truth, shielded with faith, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, that you might stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen.